And I want to share a little bit from the Word of God, the gift givers that change civilization. And I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and then we'll read a couple of verses there, and then across into end of the chapter, and then into Philippians. And there's another verse that I meant to put up that I haven't got there, but why? Okay, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone might even die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we shall rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And another verse in cross in chapter 15 and verse 16, which summarizes Paul's ministry and also the ministry of the church. Paul says in Romans 15:16, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, and the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And then come across to Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Let each one look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." In Romans chapter 1, it has one little verse there. I just wonder if I can pick it up. Here it is. Verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in the image, God gave them up over a debased mind and to do those things that were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness or uncleanness." Let's just pray and ask God to guide us through this passage, Lord, as we look at this. Father, we just come in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful fellowship and, Lord, for your presence that continues to minister to us. And Father, we pray, God, you just open this word to us. Lord, you speak through me, that you'd hide your servant, that, God, you would speak to us in a very special way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the title of my message today is "The Gift Givers That Change Civilization." In November 1999, Thomas Cahill wrote a book titled "The Desires of the Everlasting Hills." The New York Times called it a stunning success. It sold over 500,000 copies. The New York Times continues on and says this, states that this volume brings a fresh and engrossing look at the impact of Jesus Christ and the early church on shaping Western civilization. And this book is one of seven volumes that Cahill has written. It's called The Hinges of History. And normally when we think of Western history or civilization, we think of one catastrophe after another, wars followed by wars. We think of a narrative of human pain, suffering with some great achievements. Yet Thomas Cahill takes a different approach to history in his books, and he looks for what he calls the great gift givers. Those entrusted with a special gift who arrive in a moment of crisis when everything is at stake and bring a transformation to the situation. And in his book, he recounts blessed moments when someone has done something for someone else, that has given something that's gone beyond all expectations, beyond what the circumstances has required. He says these words, he says, "These ones leave the world as an awesome, more delightful, more beautiful, more stronger place than they found it." And Thomas Cahill, in his book, Desires of Everlasting Hills, shows that the greatest gift giver of all history is Jesus Christ. In fact, he says that Jesus Christ is the central figure of Western civilization. Paul, here in the book of Romans, sees that Jesus Christ is not only the greatest figure of Western civilization, but all civilizations, who came at a critical point in history and left the world a better place than he found it. And we as believers follow in Christ's footsteps. Thomas Cahill states that the gift givers of history come at a time in the crisis of humanity, when humanity has reached a point of crisis. Paul states these words in Romans 5, verse 6, which you're probably very familiar. He says, while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And in the Greek translation, it's written in the present tense. And the words without strength are often translated in modern Bibles as helpless. And it means that we are powerless, helpless, that we are totally unable to rescue ourselves from the dominion of sin. And when Paul writes these words, he's referring back to what he said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 31. Now, there's an interesting story, a book written in 1886 by this Scottish author, Robert Louis Stevenson, and it published a book that you may probably know quite well. It's called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And the story centers around a London lawyer by the name of Gabriel John Utterson, who investigates a strange occurrence with his old friend Dr. Jekyll and the evil Mr. Edward Hyde. Dr. Jekyll has been experimenting with his identity. You've got to understand, at this time in history, there was a great interest in both the good nature and the bad nature of man, and this book was developed out of it. And Dr. Jekyll has developed two drugs that separate his two natures. One drug allows him to abandon himself to the worst kind of incarnations, and he becomes a monster, and he terrorizes all London, killing and murdering people. And then he takes another drug that allows him to return back to his normal state. And if you ever watch the old black and white movies, he drinks down and thinks, it comes up like this. Really, when I was a little kid, it scared the life out of me. However, Dr. Jekyll finds that the journey back to goodness becomes more and more difficult. He's in frequent involuntary transformations into the hideous Mr. Hyde comes more and more, and he needs larger and larger doses to bring himself back to his good nature. Eventually, one of the drugs runs low, and subsequent batches that he makes fail because there is an impurity in it. Knowing that he will become permanently Mr. Hyde, he then sits down and writes his confession of what he's about to do, and ends the letter with these words, "I bring the life of unhappy Henry Jekyll to an end. The monster within can no longer be controlled." You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 31, the Apostle Paul deals with the deepening darkness of humanity, of humanity's willful suppression of the knowledge of God that's leading humanity to destruction, preferring, he says, to dishonor God by their actions. Like Dr. Jekyll, who continued to use the drug that released the bad side of Mr. Hyde, makes it more and more difficult for humanity to return to the good side. Paul goes on and he says that God has given them up to uncleanness. And the Greek word for giving up carries the thought of taking away someone's liberty and free will and handing them over to the authorities for imprisonment. In this case, for humanity is imprisoned in the lust or the driving passions of self-gratification and uncleanness. And he said he hands them over to uncleanness, and it means moral impurity. In fact, it's a medical term, and it describes an infection that is an oozing wound with pus, and talks about the crust being around the outside of it gathering together. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:28 that humanity did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, humanity rejected the light of God's knowledge in their being, which was their best possession, their best safety, their best shield against sin. And because of this, God gave them up to a debased mind. And the word debased here means unapproved, rejected, cast away. It implies actually worthlessness. The word is actually used of a competitor in an athletic event who proved unworthy because they've disqualified themselves by some action. Paul describes humanity as being filled with these sins. And the picture that comes across in the Greek is of a ship with suddenly the wind fills up the sails and races this ship along in this direction. Just as Dr. Jekyll was swept along by the evil passions of Mr. Hyde when he drank the formula, so humanity in turning their backs on God becomes driven along and controlled by all kinds of evil desires. The monster within cannot be controlled. History has reached a critical point in time. Yet Paul does not leave humanity without hope. No longer do lives need to be driven along by the monster of sin and evil powers, like ships carried helplessly through a storm, unable to return to what God intended us to be. Have you ever noticed how a jeweler takes a pearl or a diamond or some beautiful stone and he puts it on a black backdrop? What it does, then he turns a light on it and it lifts the beauty of that stone. Gentlemen, you've all seen that. You just kind of hurry your wife past real quick. Right. It seems to be that he takes a black velvet and he puts it down and he puts on this little tiny light and it seems to do something. It seems to make the stone jump right off. The magnitude and the beauty of that stone is further enhanced. And Paul does the same thing here. He places the brilliance of God's love towards us against the background of the blackness of our sins. And he says in Romans 5, verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the word ungodly refers to an irreverent and wicked person. Come to the next PowerPoint, please. Paul continues in Romans 5, verse 7. He says, very rarely or scarcely will anyone die for a righteous man. And the words very rarely speak more of the difficulty for us to do such a thing rather than the actual rareness of the occasion. In other words, it's a hard thing to do. It refers to an action that has taken place after very careful thought and consideration of the risks and the consequences, and it does not refer to a spontaneous act of heroism. Not many had the strength and courage to die for another. We could translate the verse something like this. Only with great difficulty would someone dare to die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly die. Now, Paul here is not speaking of a Christian. The person here could be an atheist, a worshiper of other gods, a Hindu, a Buddhist, and so on. The word righteous in the Greek here is used to describe a person who, as a rule, has done what is required to be right in their peers' eyes and in the eyes of society. The word good in the Greek here alludes to a person who by general act acts beneficially towards others. One who has actually devoted themselves to the welfare of others. Paul says it's hard to die for such a person. Charles Dickinson, in his story, the novel, The Tale of Two Cities, highlights how difficult it is to die for a good and righteous person. There are two characters in the book. They are Darnay and Carlton. Both men bear a very strong resemblance to one another. And in the story begins that Charles Darnay is on trial in the Old Bailey in London, and he's been accused and arrested for and accused of treason. An offence at that time was a dreadful punishment, being hung, drawn, and quartered. Because Darnay resembles Sidney Carleton, the witness who has accused Darnay of treason cannot tell the two men apart, and therefore Darnay is acquitted of the charge. After the trial, Sidney Carleton and Charles Darnay move to Paris and both fall in love with Lucy Manuelet. Darnay is the one who courts her and marries her, and around the same time the French Revolution begins, and again Darnay is arrested and he's brought before a tribunal when this time he's accused of crimes of his father and his uncle. He's brought to light and he's sentenced to death by the guillotine. His wife, Lucy, is heartbroken, overcome with grief, and Carlton cannot bear to see Lucy in this way. And he hits on a plan, and what he does, he realizes that since he looks so much like Darnay, he goes into the prison and they change places. And Darnay is able to escape and go with his family, and Carlton now moves towards the guillotine and is executed. And just before he's executed, he says these words. He says, it is a far, far better thing than I've ever done before. By such a statement, Carlin is saying that he has taken this action after careful consideration of the consequences of his action. In other words, he's not throwing his life away. He's doing it for love. In Charles Dickens' novel, Tale of Two Cities, Darnay is seen by society and his friends as a good and righteous person. However, twice he's brought before judgment and condemned to death in spite of being a good and righteous person. Yet it was still a very difficult thing for Carlton to die for him. The story of the Tale of Two Cities and the death of Carlton is a fictional event, while God's love towards us is not a fictional event. But it is a true event in history that was planned from the beginning of time. Paul tells us that God's love is demonstrated to us in the fact that after careful consideration of the far-reaching consequences of his action, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, resembling humanity in all our physical and all our emotional aspects, and to die in our place at Calvary. Christ took our place in the judgment of sin, not only for the good and righteous, but for the ungodly. Paul says by this action, God demonstrated his love to us. It means that God made his love outstandingly conspicuous. It's unavoidable. There is no denying it. And the word says that he gave it of his own love, and it means love that is peculiar to himself. It's a supernatural love. It's demonstrated regardless of merit, which is totally unlike natural love, which is given for those who are lovable. God's love embraces the unlovely. Paul continues in Romans 5:9, and when you sit down and read it carefully, you can actually feel the excitement building in Paul as he begins to write this part. The main point of the passage is revealed in these words. He says, there is much more than. And this little phrase, much more, in the Greek, refers to a higher point or to a greater degree. It carries the thought of going beyond all expectations. Paul tells us how Christ, the great gift giver, went beyond all expectations in saving us. Firstly, he justified us. And it refers to a legal term having to do with the law and the courtroom, whereby it's represented by a legal binding of the verdict of a judge who restores us to right relationships with society by having our convictions and crimes expunged from records or sealed, unable for someone to access them again. So Christ's gift of forgiveness by removing sin has brought us into a right relationship with God. Secondly, we have been reconciled to God by Christ's death. And the Greek word here is a vivid picture it paints. It's a picture of making peace after a quarrel. It's exchanging a position of hostility with a position of friendship. Christ's gift brought us into a friendly relationship with God. But then Paul adds something else. He says, finally, reconciliation that we have through Christ's death and resurrection, he says, has filled our lives with joy and rejoicing. We rejoice in God. Christianity is a joyful religion. Can you imagine coming to church and not singing? I think some of you would explode, right? Singing and giving thanks and praise to God is all part of our religion. But Christianity resounds with joy. Our place of worship are a place of joy. Why? Because we have received forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. We've been brought back into a wonderful relationship with a wonderful God. This is particularly brought out in Paul's words. He says in Romans 6:23, and you know this verse very well. It says, for the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the word wages here refers to a soldier's pay, something that he earned at the risk of his life. And the word gift is the word charisma, and it refers to a free and an unearned gift that is given to an army soldier by the emperor. On special occasions, on the emperor's birthday, he would give out money to the soldiers in gratitude for what they did. Now, we have a similar tradition today, and it's carried on by the reigning monarch of England, in this case, Queen Elizabeth II. It's nearly, I think it's about 700 years old. It's called Royal Maundy. And it's a religious service in the Church of England held on Maundy Thursday, the day before Good Friday. On this day, the Queen gives out special minted money called Maundy coins. The coins are legal tenders and are not to be circulated because of their silver content and their collectible value. The ceremony is held every 10 years. Originally, the recipients were chosen for their poverty and entitled to receive Maundy money every year of their life. Today, the recipients are chosen every decade for their service to the churches on recommendation of the clergy of various Christian organizations. The free gift of Royal Maundy comes from the Queen, was originally given to the poor. God chose us when we were in poverty of sin and gave us eternal life. Before a person can receive the royal gift of Maundy coins, they need to be recommended by clergy for their good works. We receive the gift of eternal life because it was recommended by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, not because of our works. However, unlike the Queen, who has limited the distribution of Royal Maundy every 10 years, the gift of eternal life is continually available to all those that surrender their life to Christ. As the original recipients of Royal Maundy received it as a lifetime, we as recipients of the gift of eternal life never ends. The gift of eternal life is given by God, is a wonderful expression of his unending, marvelous, unfathomable love to us. It is as a great gift giver whose gift goes beyond all expectations. Thomas Cahill states that the gift givers of history leave the world in a more awesome, delightful, beautiful, and stronger place than they found it. Be all who God meant you to be, and you will set the world on fire. Quoting from the words of St. Catherine of Siena, the Bishop of London began his message to Prince William and Kate Middleton at their wedding at Westminster Abbey. Many watched on television and were deeply touched as the bishop affirmed their choice to be married in the sight of a generous God who so loved the world that he gave his own son in the person of Jesus Christ. Then he urged the couple to pursue a love that finds its center beyond themselves. And this is Paul's point. Every member of the church is to be concerned with finding a center beyond themselves. And in the passage in Philippians that we read, Paul says these words in Philippians 2:4, look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Paul is telling us not only to look out for our own interest, our own happiness, don't just strategize about that, but look for the success and happiness of others. The word look in the Greek language is the word we get our word scope from. And in management, when we talk about scope, we speak about everything that needs to be done to accomplish the product or to deliver a service. And so the word look here that's used does not refer to a casual glance, but indicates fixing one's attention with one's desire and all interest upon one particular thing, the benefit of someone else. Paul goes on and he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. And we often read the verse in relation to the verses that follow that talk about Christ being a servant, but they also link back to what Paul has already said. And the word mind is translated as attitude. It refers to the fact that we must live lives that bear the resemblance of the life of Christ. Greek scholars tell us that it's not something that we just give a casual glance to, but something that involves consistent thinking, affection, and reason. Greek scholars tell us that Paul is not making suggestion to the saints of Philippi and to us, but he's actually issuing a command that our lives should resemble Christ. In the classic novel Les Miserables, written by Victor Hugo, Jean Valjean, after spending 19 years in jail and the galleys for stealing a loaf of bread and several attempts of escape, is finally released, but his past keeps haunting up to him. And he arrives in a small village looking for shelter, but everybody refuses him except the Bishop Monsieur, I can't say that French word, Morel. Wish the French would have easier names. Who welcomes in Valjean. Jean Valjean repays his kindness by stealing the candlesticks. And the bishop reports this to the police, and the police catch Valjean. And Valjean makes this bold statement. He said, "No, they're a gift to me by the priest." So the policeman doesn't figure that's the right thing, and he takes him back to the priest and begins to question Valjean about the golden candle, the silver candlesticks that were taken. As the priest listens, he realizes that Valjean is going to go back to prison. So he quickly recants his statement. He says, "No, Valjean, I did give you that candlestick as a gift. And what's more, I told you to take all those candlesticks, and you haven't taken them." And he rebukes him. And the police officer is quite stunned by this, and off he goes. And when Valjean and the bishop are together, he says to him, he says, "You know that I am guilty. Why did you do that?" And the bishop replies these words, "Life is forgiving." What a profound statement. Life is forgiving. The bishop pursued a love that found its center beyond himself. Though Valjean's guilt was overwhelming, yet the bishop looked upon his life not with a casual condescending glance, but with the gaze of Christ, fixing his attention on the best interests of Valjean, and intervened in his life with the gift of life. When Christ was upon the earth, he moved amongst people in humility, demonstrating acts of kindness and generosity, but he also intervened in people's lives with the gift of life. So we, as Christ's representatives, are not only to intervene in people's lives with demonstration of acts of kindness, but with the message of the gift of life found in Jesus Christ. Our lives are for giving this message, the gift of life, to all humanity. Paul continues in Romans 15, verse 16, and he says these words, Romans 15, verse 16, we see a life that's found its center beyond itself. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 16, that he is a minister of Christ. If any word in the Greek language encapsulates the calling of Paul and the believer, is this word minister. And it has two meanings. The first, the word here, it refers to a worker of the people. And in the Greeks, the word was used of a man who voluntarily shouldered the great responsibility for his country. Someone who undertook a marvelous project for the good of his community. In 2011, a magnitude earthquake resulting in a tsunami took 19,000 lives, destroyed 230,000 homes in the region of Tokyo, Japan. A group of Japanese and American Christians, with the desire to help the survivors, moved to that area to rebuild their lives. A leader of the group, Sue Plum, was helping cleaning up the rubble. As she was going around, she began to pick up broken pieces of china. And she thought to herself, "I wish something could be made out of this devastation that's taking place." And she couldn't get the thought out of her mind, and she began to pray, and she came up with an idea to create a faith-based organization to train women as highly trained jewelers that would take broken pottery and turn it into jewelry, thus providing them with a sustainable income, dignity, hope in God. She called the project the Naomi Project, and the word Naomi is the word for hope. The women who make the jewelry are called the Naomi women, the women of hope. These women sift through rubbles of homes and furniture, discover broken pieces of charred pottery. They sand them down, they fit them into little tiny ornaments and produce beautiful jewelry. This beautiful jewelry is then sold around the world to provide livelihood, but also a testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. The vision statement of Naomi Project is community, restoration, and hope. As representatives of the great gift giver of civilization, Jesus Christ, Paul sees himself and every believer involved in God's great Naomi Project, the project of eternal hope. No longer do lives need to be driven along by the monster of sin and the evil powers like ships carried along in a storm, unable to return to what God intended them for. There is an antidote for broken lives, destroyed lives. That antidote is the gift of eternal life available for all. As the women of the Naomi Project sift through the rubble looking for broken pieces of pottery, so the church, as a people of hope, are called to go out into the world and bring the gospel, the good news, to a troubled and torn world of broken lives. Just as the women of the Naomi Project transformed broken pottery into beautiful jewelry, so we, as part of God's Naomi Project, project of hope, initiated through his Son, Jesus Christ, that transforms lives into something beautiful that goes beyond all expectation. As we share the gospel, the message gospel, lives that were once hostile to God can be brought into right relationship with him. Lives once overcome by sin now can be filled with joy. The word minister in Romans 15:16 also refers to an Old Testament priest, and it refers to a man who served God and man. And Paul takes this word and uses it to explain his role and our role as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says this word, he says, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And Paul here deals with his overriding concern for the lost, those without Christ, his deep desire for individuals to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Here, when Paul speaks of the Gentiles, he's referring to his particular field of ministry that he's called to. Each church has a field of ministry to which it's called. When he says he wants those who found Christ through his ministry to become an acceptable offering, he's speaking here of a voluntary response of people to the gospel, of people coming, offering themselves to God as a living sacrifice, as he and we have done. Paul states that such an offering is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As each piece of broken china was beautifully crafted into quality jewelry by the Naomi women, so it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that the church's project of hope transforms lives. We used to sing a song, some of you older ones may know it, "Turn your eyes to Jesus, look full in his wonderful grace, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The song was written by Helen Lehman in 1920 and was inspired by the life and the art of Lilias Trotter. Lilias Trotter was a gifted artist and a Christian missionary who spent 38 years ministering to the Mazda in Algiers. And once asked the theme of her beautiful paintings, she said these words, "The themes of my paintings are to turn people's eyes to Jesus." Lydia's Trotter's life and the Apostle Paul were lives lived for others and Christ. They lived lives of gift givers that turned people's eyes to Jesus. God is calling us to live lives as great gift givers of history, making this world a better place by turning people's eyes to Jesus, the great gift giver of history. You know, the church is part of God's great Naomi Project. We are called a people of hope. Thomas Cahill said that gift givers come in a time of crisis with a gift that goes beyond all expectation, leaving the world in a more awesome, beautiful, and delightful, and stronger place than they found it. As people of hope, the minister of the gospel, we have been trusted with a message of hope that Christ is the great gift giver, whose gift went beyond all expectations. No longer does the monster of death and sin no longer can control people's lives. There is an antidote. Jesus Christ took our place and judgment of sin, not only for the good and righteous, but also for the ungodly. The result is for us is eternal life for all those that surrendered their life to Christ. You know, we are called as a church to be gift givers that change civilization by turning people's eyes to Jesus, the greatest gift giver of all civilization.